We're going to begin Revelation chapter 3 today. But first, let's review the letter to the fourth believer's congregation, the one that we discussed in chapter 2, Thyatira. Now, I also want to add some additional information about John's allusion to that in that letter to Psalm chapter 2. Open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 2. If you have a complete Jewish Bible, that will be page 1534. I want you to move on down to just verses 26 and 27. 26 and 27 of Revelation chapter 2. Now, last time in Psalm 2, verses 8 and 9, we read this: "Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance. The whole wide world will be your possession. You will break them with an iron rod, shatter them like a clay pot." Now, this passage in Psalm 2 is what is alluded to in Revelation chapter 2, verse 27. On the surface, the context of this psalm seems to be about King David. Yet it is clear to the ancient sages that this also refers to a king from the royal line of David that was yet to come, the Messiah. Thus, the background is that when Psalm 2, verse 8 says that I meaning God the Father, will make the nations your inheritance, the your inheritance is referring to the Messiah. However, the way it gets constructed in Revelation 2, because we got Psalm 2 and Revelation 2 going here together. We're talking now back to Revelation 2, verses 26 and 27, is that the person who receives authority to rule over the nations is the same person referenced in verse 26 who wins the victory, who does what the divine vision being, God, wants. In other words, the reference is to the believer in Revelation chapter 2, not to the Messiah. It is the believer who will rule over the nations in Revelation 2:27. This is not what Psalm 2 says, however. In Psalm 2, the reference is decidedly to the king, or better, to a future king, the Messiah from the line of David. Do we have a conflict here? In one of several so-called trustworthy sayings found in 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus, the Apostle Paul outlines the incredible truth that those who persevere in faith are truly united to Christ and will live and reign with him forever. In 2 Timothy 2, 11 through 13, we read this: "Here is a statement you can trust. If we have died with him, we will also live with him. And if we persevere, we will also rule with him. But if we disown him, he will disown us." That last part's a little scary. These two verses are just packed with two powerful truths that could be used as a basis for several sermons. First, if we persevere, or in the words of Revelation, if we win the victory, we will rule the nations with Christ. But second, if we should self-destructively decide to disown him, he will disown us. Thus, the first and second truths are opposites of each other. The first truth is a very pleasant thought for a believer. It backs up what we just read in Revelation 2, 26 and 27. It is that in concert with Messiah, believers shall rule over the nations. Just as the Father delegated day-to-day authority over his kingdom to his son Yeshua, so will Yeshua now delegate some undefined portion of ruling over the nations of God's kingdom to believers. The second trustworthy statement is an unpleasant thought. It is that should we ever decide to disown Jesus, he will disown us. I won't spend but a moment with it, but here's yet another proof that the once saved, always saved doctrine is just that. It's a man-made doctrine, and it's one that defies Holy Scripture. And while this verse is, of course, acknowledged by both sides of the debate as one that clearly speaks of losing one's salvation, the once saved, always saved doctrine adherents say that those people mentioned in this passage as the ones who disown the Messiah and lose their salvation, well, they were never really believers in the first place. They were just pretenders. That's the usual answer. Every time we read one of any of the several places in the New Testament that clearly speaks of having our redemption history reversed for our severe disobedience, I must say, you know, I'm personally perplexed by such an argument because it is so intellectually dishonest, but mainly because it's so very dangerous to a believer. Essentially, the position is it's impossible for any believer to renounce one's salvation or have it removed from us. Therefore, of the many passages in the New Testament that we are warned about it, they are all merely hypothetical. And in every case, such a hypothetical is impossible anyway. So it's just waved off. Folks, in order to disown something, you first have to own it. A non-believer, hear me, a non-believer can't disown Christ because he never owned him in the first place. Paul's warning, God's warning, is to believers, not to non-believers. It is to the saved, not to the unsaved. Well, moving on to the second half of Revelation 2, verse 27, John's words are that he will rule them with a staff of iron and dash them to pieces like pottery. Who is he? He who? Once again, in this Revelation passage, this can only be referring to believers who overcome and win the victory. But Psalm 2 is actually referring to the Davidic Messiah King. So what is happening is that God is affirming that the believers' rule over the nations in the millennium will not be symbolic. It will be real. It will be tangible. We will be given a measure of authority to make decisions, to mete out justice, but under the leadership of Messiah. In fact, the rule that our leader, Christ, will have and share with us will be utterly intolerant. That's the meaning of ruling with an iron rod. The king's rod is another word for the king's scepter, the symbol of his authority. See, this is standard imagery in ancient times. And since iron is the hardest metal known to man up to and through the New Testament times, that an iron rod means that the rule is absolute, it's unbreakable, it's unyielding, it's without compromise. It's intolerant. Now, by what standard of justice shall we believers rule that's so inflexible? The Torah? The law of Moses? It's the same standard that we are to be living by now. And until this present earth and universe no longer exist. Now, is that just a statement of allegory or hyperbole on my part? Hardly. Matthew 5:17-19. Don't think I've come to abolish the Torah of the prophets. I have not come to abolish, but to complete. Yes, indeed, I tell you that until heaven and earth passes away, not so much as a yod or a stroke is going to pass from the Torah. Not until everything that must happen has happened. So whoever disobeys the least of these mitzvot, these commandments, and teaches others to do so will be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever obeys them and so teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. And since these are the recorded words of Christ, shall we accuse him of allegory or hyperbole or perhaps symbolism about the Torah, more literally translated the law, as continuing to exist and something to be obeyed until heaven and earth pass away? Hardly. Revelation 21:1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the old heaven and old earth had passed away, and the sea was no longer there. Following the 1,000-year reign of Christ, now its very name says that this era has a definite beginning and end. Following that begins the eternal era, which has no end. And thus cannot be measured in years, because years have no more meaning. The start of this new and final era is marked by the creation of a new earth and a new universe. Justice will no longer even be necessary. So perfect will all things be, as the universe and humanity will be once and for all rid of sin and evil. Therefore, the law will finally become obsolete, as there is no need of it. But until then, the law is our rule and command, just as Yeshua instructed his followers on the Sermon on the Mount. The Torah is the believer's standard yesterday, today, even on into the millennium, where no deviation from it is going to be tolerated. In fact, that helps to explain why into the millennium even the Levite priesthood is going to be resurrected, and a new and fully operating temple, including sacrifices, will be restored so that every element of the law can be brought about and obeyed. By the way, we read about this in excruciating detail in the final 8 chapters of Ezekiel. Here is the final note of our review. The theme of God's rebuke at Thyatira centers on that Jezebel woman, as she is called. This Jezebel woman who claims to be a prophet and who teaches the people the same things that were wrongly taught at Pergamum. And what were those things? Mainly that it's okay to eat anything you want and to disregard God's laws about sexual morality. Now, there are a couple of lessons we need to draw from this. First is that, biblically speaking, while prophets are rare, it seems that the Christian world seems to be full to the gills of them. Are they all real? Of course not. In fact, I'm not sure that any of them are. The test for a true prophet is that they can't ever be wrong. However, many of today's so-called prophets usually make predictions that are both ambiguous and long-term, so it's near to impossible to pin them down. Most, though, make definite predictions, the bulk of which never happen. But their followers are so enthralled with them, they never bother to follow up, see if their prophecies ever came about. My advice to you, just advice, if you just decide to stay away from self-appointed prophets, you're going to be right 99.99% of the time. And if you believe yourself to be a prophet, you're going to be wrong 99.99% of the time. We need no more prophecy than what God has given us in His Word. It is reliable. It is trustworthy. Many believers in Thyatira, they gave audience and they gave allegiance to a prophet that they believed was real, and she wasn't. And God determined to ban some of her followers from His kingdom forever. And other followers were going to face severe personal tribulations as a result. The second lesson is this. Several of the seven letters regard two things: sex sin and eating as pagans eat. Eating has always been kind of a taboo subject for Christians, as the church has falsely taught, just as that Jezebel woman taught, just as Balaam taught, that God worshipers can eat anything without restriction. In modern times now, the newest church rebellion is about overthrowing biblical restrictions on sexual behavior. It is trendy among pastors to teach that laws on sexual behavior, well, that was only for ancient people. And thus to obey them just exposes a primitive and unenlightened mindset. Disobedience to one of God's laws is a slippery slope that leads to disobedience to others of God's law. You know, and I find it intriguing that in the letters to these seven churches, God seems to always be tying together the sins of eating anything we choose without restriction and sexual immorality. I mean, not that they're the same thing, but rather, I mean, perhaps a rebellion against the food laws can lead to a rebellion against sexual behavior laws. I mean, the implication is there, but maybe that's more than these passages intend. You be the judge of that. Let's move on now to Revelation chapter 3, which starts with the letter to the believers' community in Sardis. Turn your Bibles to Revelation chapter 3. If you have a complete Jewish Bible, it's on page 1535. Revelation chapter 3. We're going to read it all. Revelation chapter 3. To the angel of the messianic community in Sardis write, here is the message from the one who has the sevenfold spirit of God and the seven stars. I know what you are doing. You have a reputation for being alive, but in fact, you're dead. Wake up. Strengthen what remains before it dies too, for I have found what you are doing to be incomplete in the sight of my God. So remember what you received and heard and obey it. Turn from your sin. For if you don't wake up, I'll come like a thief. You don't know at what moment I will come upon you. Nevertheless, you do have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes, and they will walk with me, clothed in white, because they are worthy. He who wins the victory will, like them, be dressed in white clothing, and I will not blot his name out of the book of life. In fact, I will acknowledge him individually before my Father and before his angels. Those who have ears, let them hear what the Spirit is saying to the messianic communities. Now to the angel of the messianic community in Philadelphia, write, Here is the message of the HaKodesh, the true one, the one who has the key of David, who, if he opens something, no one else can shut it. And if he closes something, no one else can open it. I know what you're doing. Look, I have put in front of you an open door. No one can shut it. I know that you have but little power, yet you have obeyed my message and have not disowned me. Here, I will give you some from the synagogue of the adversary, those who call themselves Jews but aren't. On the contrary, they're lying. See, I will cause them to come to you, to prostrate themselves at your feet, and then they will know that I have loved you. Because you did obey my message about persevering, I will keep you from the time of trial coming upon the whole world to put the people living on earth to the test. I am coming soon. Hold on to what you have, so that no one will take away your crown. I will make him who wins the victory a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will never leave it. Also, I will write on him the name of my God and the name of my God's city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, and my own new name. Those who have ears, let them hear what the Spirit is saying to the Messianic communities. To the angel of the Messianic community of Laodicea, right, here is the message from the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. I know what you are doing. You are neither cold nor hot. Oh, how I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. For you keep saying, I'm rich. Oh, I've gotten rich. I don't need a thing. You don't know that you're the one who's wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. My advice to you is to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white clothing so that you may be dressed and not have to be ashamed of your nakedness, and eye salve to rub on your eyes so that you may see. Now, as for me, I rebuke and discipline everyone I love. So exert yourselves. Turn from your sins. Here, I'm standing at the door knocking. If someone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him, and he will eat with me. I will let him who wins the victory sit with me on my throne, just as I myself also won the victory and sat down with my Father on his throne. Those who have ears, let them hear what the Spirit is saying to the Messianic communities. The rather standard greeting that opens the letter to Sardis is employed, that once again involves only a description and a characterization of this divine being who is speaking, and it just continues to avoid his name. The description uses terminology taken from chapter 1, verses 4 and 16, and it also partially is used in chapter 2, verse 1, in the letter to Ephesus. Here the divine being says that he has, H-A-S, has, the sevenfold Spirit of God and the seven stars. It's very difficult to discern exactly what this means. If we take the sevenfold Spirit of God to mean the Holy Spirit, as opposed to something like seven archangels, and I think that the Holy Spirit's the correct interpretation, then we see that the words say that the divine being has this sevenfold Spirit, but has it in what sense? Has it in having authority over us? Having authority over the Spirit? Or is it as believers relate to the Holy Spirit? Having a person of God that resides within us, that is something we have because the Father sent him, sent the Holy Spirit to us when Messiah left us. Then because the sentence structure makes the verb has apply to both the sevenfold Spirit and to the seven stars, are we to take whatever relationship this divine being has to the seven stars in exactly the same way as his relationship is to the sevenfold Spirit? That is the point that this divine being has authority over the seven stars and the sevenfold Spirit, or is it something else? It's difficult. It was earlier established at the end of chapter 1 that this divine being indeed has authority over the seven stars, it was called, angels. So if we take that meaning to also apply to the sevenfold Spirit of God, assuming it means Holy Spirit, then we also have to take it to mean that this divine being that's speaking has authority over the Holy Spirit. And if we assume, as does the bulk of Christianity, that we are to identify this divine being of revelation as Christ, well, now suddenly we have Christ in authority over the Holy Spirit. This, of course, defies the standard Christian doctrine of a co-equal Trinity in which none of the persons has authority over any of the others. On the other hand, if we agree that the Father is preeminent over the other persons of the Trinity, this is what John believes, then only the Father can have authority over the Holy Spirit, just as only the Father can have authority over the Son. Now, while I'm sure this is kind of hurts our brains just to think about it, this is the reality of what we're being told to begin chapter 3. And I defy you to find any Revelation commentary that even wants to deal with it. This passage is one of the many reasons that I have regularly drawn your attention to the fact that thus far, nowhere has this divine being been given a name by the being himself or by John. Further, we have witnessed a series of non-standard descriptions and characterizations that makes identification of this being anything but certain. This is why I'm not going to go any further than to say this is the God of Israel who is speaking. And I say that in the sense of God meaning the Godhead in general. Since a few thousand words have passed between us, since our introduction to Revelation, I'm going to reiterate that I think the wisest and most humble position we should take is to admit that there is a great mystery here that is probably currently beyond us. To insist upon a particular person of the Godhead or attribute of God who is speaking is an attempt to put God into a man-made box. But in reality, all we're doing is putting ourselves in a box. We are doing to ourselves what millions of Jews did to themselves in the decades leading up to the first coming of Christ, insisting on a precise and clearly defined set of circumstances and a positive means of identifying the Messiah, all things that were not biblically clear to them at that time. When Christ returns, think about this, the second coming now. When Christ returns to us, in some way, he is going to be accompanied by God the Father, because we found that out in Zechariah 14, didn't we? What form or forms Christ and or God the Father will manifest is impossible for us to tell at this point, because it just hasn't happened yet. So it's best, in my opinion, not to leap to doctrinal conclusions that merely fulfill institutional agendas, or they try to make the complex or the unknowable simple, easy to comprehend. Keep watchful. Keep an open mind. Know God's word enough so that you can recognize what you can know and what you probably can't know at this time in history. Don't confuse the two. Now, while Sardis isn't quite as bad as Pergamum, it's not far from it. Sardis was 27 miles due south from Thyatira. It could be traveled on foot in a single day between these two cities. At one point, Sardis was one of the greatest cities in Asia as the capital of a region that was called Lydia. Their patron deity was Cybele, and her likeness was stamped on coins. She is said to have had the power of resurrection from the dead. However, about a half century before John penned Revelation, an enormous earthquake leveled Sardis. And by John's day, it had still not fully recovered. The city was in a sad state. The economy was struggling. And so the believers there, along with everyone else, had to work pretty hard to make a living for themselves. Well, God immediately hits the Sardis congregation with a damning accusation. He says, "You're phonies." God says, "Well, you have a reputation for being alive. In reality, you're dead." Clearly, this is talking about the Sardis believers' spiritual condition. Some Bible versions have chosen to translate the Greek word onoma as name instead of reputation. Now, either way is actually correct, as this word operates the same way as the Hebrew word shem, that means either reputation or name. Even in our day, but much less so than in ancient times, the term name was meant to include every aspect of a person's character. And it was usual, especially among Israelites, to give a child a proper name that the parents hoped would reflect the nature and the character that this child would grow into. In our day, a name mostly means a legal personal identification. In ancient times, a name mostly meant character and reputation. Thus, too many commentators say that what this means in our passage is that these people still call themselves Christians, but in fact, they don't have the inner spiritual faith any longer of Christians. In my opinion, that's just faulty exegesis. First, it's more than doubtful that the term Christian even existed in John's day. Second, the use of the term name as a proper name, like Christian, would be significantly outside the norm for the first century AD. Rather, this is speaking about reputation. So while early on Sardis had worked hard and their sincere outbound ministry earned them an admirable reputation in their community, they no longer retained that same inner character or passion for spreading the good news and doing good works. God uses the terms life and death to characterize their spiritual condition. At first, they're spiritually alive. Now they're spiritually dead. Now, if you are alive spiritually, that means you're saved and you're in God's will. If you are spiritually dead, you are lost and you're out of God's will. And yet, because of all of their activities that look so good outwardly, it served as a disguise that effectively hid their actual spiritual state of decay. But not to God. God sees hearts. As with all things involving humans, few things are absolute. The worst people invariably had some good in them somewhere, and vice versa. So it is with Sardis. Many in the congregation are spiritual goners. Many others are well on their way to joining them, but all's not lost. There is the tiniest bit of spiritual animation left within some in that group, but it is dangerously close. to being extinguished altogether. Now, before we go farther, I want to relate to you that as I read this, the first thought that struck me was, how can a group of believers be this spiritually lifeless and not be aware of it? How's that possible? I mean, something has gone terribly wrong. And all spiritual sensitivity seems to have become suppressed at Sardis. Yet on the surface, all looks pretty good. Looks normal. Let me sum this up. They have become so lethargic in their believers' duties before God that he's about to take away their light, which means reversing their redemption. And what is chief among all the duties of a believer? Not just to proclaim the gospel, but to live it out. This group had become so inward-looking that simply existing as an assembly and keeping up a facade of religiosity, that was good enough. Now, without doubt, it's the leadership that's in question here. The leadership. This call from the Lord to wake up, strengthen what little remains before it's gone, is a call to the leadership to carry out their responsibilities. God says what you're doing is incomplete in his sight, so it's not that they weren't doing things that seemed to be good. They were doing them in the wrong spirit, without the right motivation. They are not being accused of eating food sacrificed to idols. They're not being accused of being sexually immoral. In fact, I dare say that these people were probably good, upstanding citizens, ethical, moral, admired, maybe even honored by the community. What was the remedy for their spiritual coma? In verse 3, God says it's to remember what they had received and heard and to obey it and turn from their sin. Bottom line, the word of God. Their obedience to it had gone missing. This church had become a social group of nice people. And they congratulated themselves on this every day. The leadership led them there. And they failed to notice the result. Now, allow me a moment of preaching, please. And I'm addressing this first to pastors and other church leadership who might be listening. Is what passes for the word of God in your congregation a biblical verse or two, and then it's used out of context to validate a five-point doctrinal or social sermon that you know your members want to hear and have probably heard it countless times? When you went to seminary, was most of your time spent on becoming extraordinarily familiar with the Bible, Old and New Testaments, or was it spent on learning how to do church? How to manage the staff? How to raise money and keep the pews filled? And to defend your denomination's doctrines? Are you the church pastor and teacher and spiritual leader, or are you the church CEO? I have been asked countless times how America, the West, and most of the world have arrived at the disastrous place that we have. Godless, chaotic, seemingly without hope. And my answer is always, the same. The fault begins at the pulpit. Leaders, God has shown us the way. He's given us the manual, and we have failed to heed it. We have failed to educate our people by bathing them in God's light, which is the Bible. Instead, we have relegated and regaled our members with artistic oratory, side-splitting humor, emotional drama, and an elaborate music program second to none. We have failed by creating churches that either are more like elaborate concert venues or like secure fortresses than places that welcome the hurting and the broken. Or even more in our day, we have failed in having answers for those seeking trustworthy truth, authenticity, in a world full of spin and lies and hate. And if we're fortunate and we're a well-off church, too much the answer we give to those who come to us is to hand out food, certificates for free hotel stays, money for gas, and then a "we'll pray for you" promise that might happen one time. But God's way is for us to spend the time to truly learn God's word, humbly teach it to our flocks, so that we can show those who come to us that there is but one who specializes in restoring that which is so broken and it cannot otherwise be repaired. And then we need to discipline those who come to us, disciple those who come to us in the long term. But that requires time and effort of both leadership and the congregation that spend on something other than pleasing ourselves. Too much of the modern church, I'm sorry to say, has become ancient Sardis. But lay congregation, you are hardly off the hook on this. The people in John's day didn't have Bible bookstores. They didn't have Amazon or the internet, or getting God's word cost no more than a Big Mac or nothing at all. I don't know of a church who wouldn't give a Bible free to anybody who asked for one. God's word is at your fingertips in so many easy to access forms. But it's up to you to take the time and interest to use it and to obey it. God doesn't make the church leadership untouchable and unapproachable. And he doesn't make it such that every good idea is our responsibility to come up with or to carry it out. You, the congregation, have the job to discern. What's your reason for belonging to a certain congregation? Do you know the number one answer I get from people about why they choose to go to the church where they go? It's not because they say they learn so much. It isn't that there's so many areas of service to participate in. You want to know the number one answer I get? Oh, that pastor's so funny. He's so funny. Sermons are short and they're exciting. Second most frequent response, the music is great and uplifting. Does that sound like the godly way to choose or participate in the congregation? If it does to you, you have the Sardis mentality. Now, verse 4 is a mixed bag. On the surface, there's a lot of hope. Just under the surface, there's nothing but judgment. The Lord says that despite the truly appalling spiritual condition of the Sardis Believers Assembly, there are a few, there's a small handful of members who have not soiled their clothes. That is, there is a godly remnant. Now, soiling their clothes is not a Hebrew expression, but it certainly employs a standard Jewish cultural way of speaking about ritual defilement. Another more familiar biblical word would be unclean. Let me say it this way. White garments are ritually clean garments. Soiled garments are ritually unclean garments. Ritually unclean garments. But there is another aspect to the idea of white garments that must be included, otherwise our understanding is not complete. White clean garments symbolize righteous deeds and works that God's worshipers are to do. These righteous deeds and works are to come as the expected response to our salvation. They don't bring us salvation. Believers who like to speak of being saved but do no good works and deeds for others are at best incomplete. Yeshua's brother, Jacob, he's known in our English Bibles as James, put it this way in James 2:14-18. What good is it, my brothers, if someone claims to have faith but has no actions to prove it? Is such a faith able to save them? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes, without daily food, and someone says to him, "Shalom, keep warm, eat hearty," without giving him what he needs. What good does it do? Thus, by faith by itself, unaccompanied actions, that's dead. But someone will say that you have faith and I have actions. Well, you show me this faith of yours without the actions, and I'll show you my faith by my actions. That's a pretty strong statement. I think it's pretty right. So there are a handful of believers left in Sardis who have not become unclean in God's eyes. And because they are not unclean, not defiled, then they are worthy to continue walking with the Lord in His light and in His redemption. Verse 5 then, again using the typical ending to one of the seven letters, says to those who win the victory, meaning those who overcome the sin that God has exposed in them, they will wear the same white garments as the remnant that has remained faithful and pure. Then God says that those who repent will not have their names blotted out of the book of life. The book of life is a heavenly book where the names of all who are redeemed and will live in eternity with God are listed. What happens if your name's not in that book? Well, the opposite, obviously. I mean, believers, hear me. This is another place where the once saved, always saved doctrine followers say, "Oh, this is just another hypothetical. We know it's there, but it just can't actually happen." Or that these believers, well, they were never really believers in the first place. There's no hint of such game playing in this passage, or that there's anything hypothetical about this threat. They are believers who have fallen, or they're on the verge of falling, or the Lord wouldn't be telling them to return to what they first heard and knew. These are believers who have been exposed for what they have become, but they're in complete denial about it. And in his mercy, God says to them that we do have a chance to repent and change. But if that doesn't happen, he will erase our name from the book of life. Or to use the words of the verse, God will blot out your name. You can't have your name blotted out if it was never there. Just like you can't disown Christ if you've never owned him. So your name was at one time in the book of life. But God has judged you now unclean and unfaithful. Therefore, you've been removed. God then says that I will acknowledge him individually before my Father and before his angels. I mean, what a strong case this makes for Christ being this divine being. But rather than dwell more on how to understand who this divine being is, I think it's better to focus on the fact that we find these same words in the Gospel of Matthew. Interesting. And while that shouldn't be surprising, what ought to be helpful for us is the context that those words are found in. In Matthew 10, verses 26 to 33, we read this. So do not fear them, for there is nothing covered that will not be uncovered, or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the dark, speak in the light. What is whispered in your ear, proclaim on the housetops. Do not fear those who kill the body, but are powerless to kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in Gehinnom. Aren't sparrows sold for next to nothing, two for an Assyrian? Yet not one of them will fall to the ground without your Father's consent. Now as for you, every hair on your head has been counted. So do not be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows. Whoever acknowledges me in the presence of others, I will also acknowledge in the presence of my Father in heaven. Whoever disowns me before others, I will disown before my Father in heaven. The context in Matthew, the scene for all of this, is persecution. Persecution. Therefore, I think it is likely correct to say that the context in Revelation regarding Sardis, the people of Sardis, the believers, is also persecution. That's the backdrop. No doubt, just like all the other six believing congregations, Sardis was under much pressure. Not that they were necessarily being physically harmed in any way. They lived in a pagan environment. And the pressures to conform to that pagan social norm, man, that was ever present. The charges that God places against them reflect a condition of spiritual stagnation, while looking outwardly vibrant, dynamic to the community. And as much as we might wish that we could find some happy middle whereby we please God and we please the non-believing world, there is no such place. There is no neutrality with the Lord. There is no spiritual Switzerland. I remember many years ago, as a young man, I was attending a church service. And the pastor said, and this has always stuck with me, as a follower of Christ, if you are not a pariah to the world, you're just not trying hard enough. Clearly, he of course didn't mean we should intend to antagonize non-believers and cause a lot of trouble. Rather, he meant that if we look and behave and live too much like the world and we're so easily accepted by the world, well, maybe we're not working very hard to be victorious believers. Not working very hard to live by God's standards. Next week, we'll tackle the letter to the believers at Philadelphia.
Help support God's people by purchasing items made by them. Merchandise with a meaning. Products with a purpose. HolyLandMarketplace.com. For more teachings, visit, support, or donate at TorahClass.com. Join with us in worship and enjoy God's Word at Seat of Abraham Fellowship.